As we continue here with chapter 6 and 7 of Hosea, God is continuing to illustrate for us his relationship with his people by using the broken relationship that was going on between Hosea and his wife Gomer. At this point in the narrative, the story is being paralleled by Gomer's rebellion against Hosea and her heart that has strayed from him, which led further into her acts of continual adultery. And so it is also with Israel, God's people, who have also strayed from him and have committed spiritual adultery. And that's the best way to study the book of Hosea. Now, going back to the first lesson when I reminded you that the chapters 1, 2, and 3 unfold for us the story of Hosea and Gomer. And then chapter 4, throughout the remaining length of the book, is paralleling what we've come to understand about Hosea and Gomer in chapters 4 through 14 about God and his people. And the principles here continue to impact us today. This is not just a story about Hosea and Gomer. This is not just a story about God and the nation of Israel. The principles that we see here are also for us, his people today, who are at times tempted to stray from him, to wander away from the place of faithfulness to our God. And perhaps there's nothing more heartbreaking to me as a pastor than to watch people over time stray from the Lord. And just this week, I have once again, as I have done many, many, many times before, pleaded with families who were once faithful but have now strayed to come back to God. Pleaded with families to give their life back to faithfulness to the Lord. And so this is not just a problem with one man and his wife. This is a problem with many. It's not just a problem with God and Israel. It's a problem with so many of his people today. And just as Hosea back in chapter 2 sent his adopted children to go and find their mother and to plead with her to repent and return home, so it is with many today. They've strayed from God. They've committed spiritual adultery, and God sends us forth to go out and to plead for their return because their hearts have strayed from God. And we see this in a multitude of relationships. Yes, it's quite obvious that at times a Christian's heart can stray from God, their Father. It's true that a husband's wife can stray from the heart of his wife, or his wife stray from the heart of her husband, children from their parents, and so on in many different aspects of the earthly relationships that we possess. And the great deception of the straying heart is that it often thinks that it has the power to stop and return just anytime it wants to, you know. That it may be straying for this season, but the season's only temporary because I have the power to control my heart. I have the power to fix my heart. I have the power to stop the direction that I'm going anytime that I want to, and I can go back to where I'm supposed to be. That's the great deception of the heart. That it can simply reverse its course at its own will, no matter what direction it is going, that this time away will not have any repercussion on them, that this time of straying from God will not have any impact on their life. The Bible is quite clear, especially from the story before us in these two chapters, that it's just the opposite of that. That any time we stray from the Lord, it has great repercussions. That any time our heart begins to go other places for its affection, for its desires, to meet its needs, that it always impacts us in a negative light. And that's why God sounds forth the warning over and over and over again in his word: be careful that you stray not from God. Don't let your heart wander. And we give that word of warning to our children. It's true that every marriage should keep that word of warning in their own lives. Don't let your heart stray from one another. And it's true in our relationship with God. Because though you may think you have the power to control the heart, it is very deceptive. And sometimes to the point out of our own control. And that is the groundwork of chapter 6 and 7. Paralleling for us where Gomer's heart had become. Straying away from her husband, Hosea, going back into the sin of harlotry, going further into acts of continual adultery. Her heart had strayed. And now God says, look at you, Israel. Just as Gomer has strayed from her husband, you have strayed from me. Let's look at these chapters together, beginning at chapter 6, and write down this first point in your outline as we go through the verses together. Number one, the signs of a straying heart. The signs of a straying heart. If any of us were simply asked the question, is your heart straying from God? Most would not even be able to fully acknowledge that. Is your heart straying from God? We may think we have the answers, maybe we think we know it, but I think the Bible is very clear that most of us would be deceived in that manner. Consider Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse number 9. The heart is deceitful above all things. It is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, we know the answer to that question. The answer to the one who can know our hearts when we can't even discern our hearts ourselves, the answer is God. God knows the heart. He knows the heart better than we know our own hearts. In fact, he goes on in the very next verse in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 10. He says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing. So the Lord does know the heart. But he does give us some examples in the Bible where by we can identify where a heart may be, whether it is fixed on God or whether it may be straying from God. And here before us in chapter 6 is one of those examples. What are the signs that a heart has strayed from God? Write this first one down in your notes. First of all, a sign that your heart has strayed from God is that your heart has become shallow, a shallow heart. Look in chapter 6 and verse number 1. The Bible says, come, and this is Israel speaking here. Come, let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. In the third day he will raise us up and we shall live in his sight. And then we will know if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, yes, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. At first glance, we think, oh, this is good news. Because it appears that Israel's responding in genuine repentance to God. Notice again what they said. Come, let us return to the Lord. Sounds good, right? Well, when you put it into context with what God says about them in the following verses, you realize very quickly that they didn't mean what they said. Follow with me. Verse 1 of chapter 6, come, let us go back to the Lord. We know he'll revive us. We know he'll raise us up. Go to chapter 7 real quickly and look at verse number 10. Notice what God says about them. The pride of Israel testifieth to his face. He said, Israel's so prideful that they're actually saying to the face of God, we want to come home. And notice what God goes on to say. But they don't return to the Lord. They don't seek me. Now look at verse 13, particularly the end of it. God says, I have redeemed them, yet they have spoken lies against me. They didn't mean what they said. But look at verse number 16, the beginning of it. They return, but they don't return to the Most High. So again, when you open up chapter 6, it's like, all right, Israel's getting somewhere. They've realized their rebellion and their acts of disobedience to the Lord. And so like we would do in a place of conviction, we arise from our ashes, we repent, we return to the Lord. I mean, they're saying the right things, but the truth of the matter is their heart had become very shallow. And that shallow heart is seen in how they viewed God and his responses to him. Look again at verse number 2 and 3. After 2 days, Israel says, God will revive us. The third day, he will raise us up. You know what they wanted? They wanted a quick fix. They didn't want a deep cleansing of sin. They didn't want to yield to God's process of repentance and cleansing in their lives. No, they said, come, let's go back to the Lord. And guess what? In just 2 or 3 days, he's gonna fix everything. They didn't want what God really could give them. They wanted happiness, not holiness. They wanted a change in their circumstances, not a change in their character. That's why they said in verse 3 that we know if we follow the Lord, if we come back to him, that he's going to come to us like the morning rain. He's going to give us the latter and former rain. He's going to shower us with blessings, is what Israel is saying. And I think the worst part of this is that they thought they could just simply run to God without any genuine repentance, and he would automatically cause his blessings to fall upon them. This is how shallow they had gotten. They had become very shallow people. No depth to their spiritual understanding. And friend, this is a sure sign of a straying heart. When our attitude and thoughts toward God are shallow and assuming. The mentality that says, well, I'm his child, I'm going to heaven anyway, I'm sure he'll be okay with it. Or even the thought process that some erroneously have. Well, God will forgive me. Before we're even doing it, we just want to weigh it all out, because in the end we know that God will ultimately forgive me. And we proceed down the path of disobedience. It's shallowness. Lacking understanding about true repentance. Lacking understanding about cleansing. Lacking understanding about what it means to truly follow God. One of the sure signs of a heart that is straying from God is when that heart becomes shallow toward the things of God. Shallow. How does your heart respond to his word? How does your heart respond to the teaching and preaching of his word? Do I find myself just getting excited and happy about surface Christianity? Pastor, give me the feel-good stories and tell me all the things that'll make me hoop and holler, but don't go too deep. I don't know if I can handle it if it's too deep. And it could be that very notion in your mind and in my mind this evening that identifies a heart that is far away from God, a heart that would rather have a shallow relationship with him. Surface, feel good, hoop and hollering type of Christianity. Rather than one that is deeply embedded into the knowledge of God and his word. I know if my heart is straying. A shallow heart. It doesn't end there. We continue on in verses 4 through 7, and we find out that a heart that is straying from God is mechanical, a mechanical heart, a shallow heart, a mechanical heart. And I believe they always work together. A shallow heart will lead to a mechanical heart if it goes unrepentant. And God points that out to them. Look at verse number 4 of chapter number 6. O Ephraim, remember, that's just another word for Israel. O Israel, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? Your goodness is as a morning cloud and as the early dew that goeth away. What did God say? Well, what am I going to do with you? You ever said that to your kids? What am I going to do with you, you know? God's looking at his kids. He's saying, what am I going to do with you? You know what you're like? Your desire for me is like the morning dew. You walk out first thing in the morning before the sun fully rises. The cloud is covering it. It glistens in the grass and you think, wow, it's cool. It's pretty. It's nice to look at. But man, with the first ray of light, guess what? It goes away. It disappears. He says, that's how your relationship is with me, Israel. You're superficial. You glisten temporarily for a short period of time, but when the heat's turned up, you're nowhere to be found. They were just going through the motions instead of yielding themselves to God's desire. Look at verse number 5. He says, I've hewn them by prophets. In other words, I sent you prophets to teach you my word, but you have not listened. Look at verse number 6. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I desire the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. What's God saying here? He's saying, listen, you've performed spiritual things on the outside. You've continued with your sacrifices. You've continued with your burnt offerings. You look good on the outside, but there's nothing happening on the inside. There's no mercy. There's no presence of God. You have no knowledge of God's word and God's will in your life. Oh, yeah, you're faithful to go to the temple. You're faithful to offer the sacrifices. You're faithful to put on to the whole nation that you're a servant of God. But you are empty on the inside. You're nothing. Just mechanical. Just ritualistic. Just going through the motions. And he says in verse 7, they, like men, if they've transgressed the covenant. They've dealt treacherously against me. God said, I made a covenant with you, but you have deliberately committed adultery against me. I made a covenant. A covenant of faithfulness. I made a promise of my loyalty and my love. And God says, I've kept that covenant, but you, no. You've broken the covenant. You've been unfaithful. And I don't think we can miss the striking parallels of the marital infidelity of this earth and what is the spiritual infidelity addressed in this book. You can see it quite clearly. There's a reason why God is using Hosea and Gomer and the adulterous affair and the harlotry and the broken relationship to show us our relationship with God ourselves, because you don't become unfaithful to God overnight any more than a husband or wife becomes unfaithful to their spouse overnight. That doesn't happen. There is a straying involved. The husband doesn't wake up one day and say, I think I'll cheat on my wife today. A wife doesn't wake up and say, I think I'll sleep around on my husband this week. No. Neither does a follower of God just decide out of the blue, and I think I'm just going to quit. No, there's a process. The communication's not there, verse 5. The mechanics, the motions, it's empty on the inside, verse 6. And then the covenant is broken. Well, we share this all the time from the pulpit in counseling, that acts of adultery and infidelity begin in the heart before it's ever carried out by the body. That's why Jesus said, as he was dealing with the Pharisees who talked about looking upon another woman to commit adultery, Jesus said, no, adultery is not something that happens when the bodily action takes place. No, adultery is something that happens when you look upon somebody that doesn't belong to you and you want them for yourself. It's in the heart before it's ever with the body, the heart. The heart is affected first, and so it is spiritually. A heart becomes shallow, like in the marriage relationship, and then it becomes mechanical, like it is in the spiritual relationship. And the next thing you know, you are hypocritically living a lie by the act of an adulterous affair. You know, in many cases, when people unfold this news before us, our first initial reactions are, wow, shock. And that's exactly how hypocrisy works. Everything's right on the outside. We look at the family. We think, wow, marriage, look at that. That's what we want. I just all lovey-dovey. And look at them, their house, their kids, their picket fence, their jobs. They got it all together. But if you'd spend the night in the home, you'd realize the relationship is very shallow. And they're just going through the mechanics of two people living together. And the next thing you realize is this is just one big hypocritical affair. And so it is in our relationship with God. Friend, anybody who once claimed to be a follower of God and a faithful member of this local body, I mean not to pick on anyone, but I'm right here to tell you something. Anybody that used to be among us and is not among us anymore, it is not because they woke up one Sunday and said, that's it, I'm done. No, the heart strayed long before that. Shallow, mechanical, and here's the third one, hypocritical. It got hypocritical. Verse 8, Gilead is a city. They work iniquity. It's polluted with blood. The troops of robbers wait for man. So the company of priests murder in the way by consent. Now the priests are involved. They commit lewdness. There we go in the acts of sexual sin. Verse 10, God says, and this is the emphasis, I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is whoredom in Israel. Israel is defiled. Hypocrisy. And remember the illustrative context of the story. Hold your finger there in chapter 6. Just go back a couple pages to chapter 2 and verse number 5. You got to remember the illustrative context. Let's go back to Hosea and Gomer. Notice what he said. For their mother hath played the harlot. That's what he's saying in verse 10 of chapter 6. There's something horrible going on in the house of Israel, and it's whoredom, harlotry. They defiled themselves by means of spiritual adultery. I think the application is clear. When the heart strays, there are signs for it. Shallowness, going through the motions, hypocrisy. But how do you get there? Look at number 2, the cause of a straying heart. The cause of a straying heart. God, through the prophet Hosea in chapter 7, wastes no time identifying the cause of their straying heart. Look at verse 1 and 2. When I would have healed Israel, God says, then the iniquity of Ephraim was discovered. The wickedness of Samaria, they commit falsehood. The thief cometh in. The troop of robbers spoiled without. And they consider not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness, and now their own doings have beset them about. They are before my face. Notice that phrase in verse 2, their own doings have beset them about. You know what God's saying? I see every wicked thing they've done, and this is their own doing. They might be complaining about their circumstances, but this is their fault. Israel did this to themselves. And when a person's heart begins to stray, one of the first things they do is cast blame on somebody else. But God says you can't play that game. It can't always be Hosea's fault, Gomer. Hosea can always be Gomer's fault. You can't play the blame game. So it is in our relationship with God. No one else is ultimately responsible for the waywardness of your own heart. Nobody can even see the heart, much less control the heart. And so it's not right to blame somebody else for the cause of a straying heart. You have done this. And that's what God is saying to Israel. Israel's forgotten that I've seen everything, verse 2. They consider not that I see all their wickedness. This is their doing. They've done this to themselves. And that's ultimately the underlining answer that we must come to grips with when it comes to our own straying heart. Whose fault is it? Is it the church's fault? Is it the pastor's fault? It's my husband's fault? It's these people's fault? No. If your heart is straying, this is nobody's doing but your own. Your own. He mentions in this chapter three particular causes for Israel's straying heart. Cause number one: how did their heart become shallow and mechanical and hypocritical? Well, first of all, we see there's no self-control, no self-control in their life. He uses several illustrations here, beginning in verse number three. The first one is that of a baker's oven. They make the king glad, verse three, with their wickedness and the princes with their lies. They are all adulterers. As an oven heated by the baker. He's equating the heat of the oven here to the passion of their flesh. Look at verse 5. In the day of our king, the princes have made him sick with the bottles of wine. He stretched out his hand with scorners, for they have made ready their heart like an oven. While they lie in wait, their baker sleepeth all the night. In the morning, it burneth as a flaming fire. They are all hot as an oven. They've devoured their judges. Their kings have fallen. There is none among them that calleth unto me. God says, this is how bad things have got. Israel, as a people, as a nation, as family, as individuals, they are out of control. Their passion for sin is burning like a hot oven. And so the principle's clear here. One of the first causes of a heart that is shallow and mechanical and hypocritical is when there is no godly self-control over the passions of our flesh. That they burn not for the things of God, they burn for the things of the flesh. And we look to the world, and we look to temptation, and we look to even ourselves to fulfill these burning passions. This is where Israel had gotten to the place. No longer were they looking to God to meet their needs. They were looking at other places to fulfill the needs and the passions. They had no control over. They were out of control. In fact, when he uses the illustration here that the baker could sleep all night with the oven on and wake up the next morning and it's ready to go, he's saying that their passions were so hot, so driven to sin, that nothing was simmering them down. It was this constant, continual desire out of control to appease the desires of the flesh. No self-control. Not only that, you come to verse number 8, you find the second cause, no spiritual attentiveness. Look at verse number 8, because Hosea says something very interesting here. Ephraim, Israel, he hath mixed himself among the people. He hath mixed himself among the people. This is Israel not being spiritually attentive to the effects of disobedience on their lives and on their nation. I think we see this replicated in the New Testament as God parallels our Christian life with his relation with the nation of Israel, how that God had called us to be a peculiar people just as he had called Israel to be a peculiar people. Set apart, distinct. The whole reason we even have two kingdoms at this point, a northern and southern kingdom, is because they had disobeyed this command to not mix in with the philosophies and nationalities that were going to lead them away from their genuine worship to God. God had called them to be a peculiar people, but he reminds them in verse 8, but you've mixed yourself with other nations. They did it religiously. They mixed themselves religiously. That is, they were accepting of ungodly worship. That's why over and over again in the Old Testament, especially during these days of the major prophets, or minor prophets rather, that are crying out against the idolatry and the false worship of Israel, because they were over and over and over and over again giving themselves to the worship of Baal. That's even hinted to at this relationship with Gomer and her lovers. That after they would have their adulterous affair, they would go on and give themselves to the worship at the altar of Baal. Idolatry had now set in. And so what Hosea is saying here is, you've not been attentive to the spiritual direction of God. You've mixed yourself religiously. You're now accepting ungodly worship. You've mixed yourself politically. And you say the nation of Israel, and even some things that are hinted at in this in this passage. They were forming alliances with ungodly leaders. And I said it last week, I'll say it again. When you mix religion with politics, you always get politics. And Israel's a testament to that. You say, Pastor, you're awful quiet about politics. Yeah, Jesus was awful quiet about politics. I've seen it firsthand. I know what happens when you mix the two together. And guess what? A lot of times on this earth among sinful people, Jesus doesn't get the glory. There's nothing new. And criticize America, criticize presidents, criticize House and Senate and all the things that we got going on that are crazy and mixed up in this world that we live in. You can criticize that all day long and act as if this is something new. This is going on for thousands of years. And Israel started it. When they disobeyed God and thought they could make alliances with ungodly leaders and solve the political issues of their nation. And that's what got them in trouble. You've mixed yourself. You've mixed yourself religiously. You've mixed yourself politically. You've mixed yourself culturally. They're now adopting for themselves ungodly values. And I love the next phrase because God says in verse 8, and now your spiritual condition is half-baked. Look at it in verse 8. Ephraim is a cake not turned. I scratched my head a little bit when I read that the first time. A cake not turned. Because ain't nothing worse than a cake not eaten. You know, that's bad. We fight over the last slice of cake in our house. But a cake not turned, what does that mean? Maybe you got it a little quicker than I did. It took me some time. It's a half-baked piece of bread. And we understand what happens when the cake's not turned. One side is doughy. The other side, burnt to a crisp. I did that with a grilled cheese once, believe it or not. You say, Pastor, I didn't know you could mess up a grilled cheese. Well, you've never seen me cook. I could mess up a bowl of cereal if you want me to. Their negligence of spiritual obedience had caused them to be rendered unusable. Are you following me? Listen, their negligence of spiritual obedience, it caused them to be rendered unusable. Hosea said, you're just half-baked. You've left yourself too long in the oven. One side is burned, the other side's not even cooked. And in case they didn't fully understand what Hosea was saying, he likened it in verse number 9 and 10 to a person who's growing old but not seeing it nor admitting it. I thought some of you would like that. Look at verse number 9. Strangers have devoured Israel's strength, and he doesn't even know it. Yea, gray hairs are here, and they're upon him, and he knoweth it not. You know what that's like, right? That's like when Kathleen a couple weeks ago said, you got some gray in your beard. No, I don't. And when I got a little closer and turned on one of those makeup lights that she has in the bathroom, I realized I got gray in my beard. But I'm still not ready to acknowledge that. And so what do? We do what my dad does. Don't tell him I know this. He's never even told me, but we can all see it. He colors his hair. We can all tell. He thinks we can't, but we can tell. He's coloring his hair. Because we don't want to acknowledge the truth. We're getting older. That's why. The stick is on the ceiling because we don't want to acknowledge we can't climb them ladders like we used to climb them anymore, right? It's true with all of us, right? It's true with all of us. There's just things as you get older that you couldn't do. I mean, you want to get out and play with the kids and things hurt that you didn't even know they're hurt. You didn't even know they existed. And now we're just going to pretend. We're just going to not acknowledge it. That's what God's saying. God's saying this is how attentive you are. You are struggling like a man who doesn't want to admit he's getting old. He says that's what your spiritual condition is right now. You are so far away from me and you don't even want to admit it. You don't even want to admit it. And the bottom line to their spiritual ineptness is in verse number 10. Look at it. The pride. That's it. The pride of Israel. They testify to God's faith. They do not return to the Lord their God. They do not seek him in any of this. No self-control, no spiritual attentiveness. Look at this third cause for a straying heart. No sensible decision-making. No sensible decision-making. Well, we're following a pattern, right? What causes my heart to get shallow? What causes it to become mechanical? How does a person become a hypocrite? You know, nobody signs up and says one day, I think I'm going to be a hypocrite for a living. That sounds fun. No, but how do you get to that point? No self-control. Not attentive to the spiritual directives of God's word. Don't take them seriously. Not acknowledging where you are and where you need to be. Then thirdly, you just make bad decisions. So now Hosea says Israel's just acting plain silly. That's the word he uses too. They're just acting silly. Look at it, verse 11. Ephraim also is like a silly dove without a heart. This is how silly they are. Because there's no sensible conclusion for their decision making. Instead of turning to God for the provision of the needs, guess what they did? They called to Egypt. Is anybody not getting this right here? The very people who once held them in bondage is now the very people that they're looking to meet their needs. That's how silly, or since there's no kids in the room tonight, that's how stupid Israel had gotten. And by the way, that's how stupid you and I get. The very place that once held us in bondage, we now think that they have the answers for what our life needs. Can you believe this? That the very people who are everything but allies, Assyria, are the very ones they're running to. And isn't that exactly what Hosea had said about his wife, Gomer? You remember? Been a couple weeks. Let me remind you. Again, hold your place there in chapter 7. Flip back to chapter 2. I want you to see this because, again, what we're seeing happening in chapter 4 through 14, it is a parallel of the first three chapters. My wife and I were talking about this over supper this evening, how that the best way to study Hosea as you're going through chapter 4, and if you're reading along or further ahead with me, constantly flip back to chapters 1, 2, and 3. Constantly flip back. Because what's happening in chapter 6 and 7 is what's happening about midway through chapter 2 in Hosea and Gomer. All of these things are transfolding. That's why God uses the illustration here. Look at it in verse number 5. This is exactly what Hosea said Gomer had done. Their mother had played the harlot. She that conceived them had done shamefully. For here's what she said. I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water and my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink. God says that's what Israel's done. And then you find out later in chapter 2, Hosea said, I was the one that was providing for them the whole time. It's just silly. Nonsense. That Israel would run to these emblems of the world makes absolute sense as to why their heart had strayed from God. And make no mistake about it. You play with fire, you're going to get burnt. And you make silly decisions, allowing Egypt and Assyria to have more involvement and influence in your life, in your marriage, in your home, in your church, in the nation, whatever the case may be, than what God has, you are headed down a road of destruction. And that's exactly what God says in verse 12. God says, I'm going to make things miserable because of their divided affection. Look at verse 12. When they shall go, I will spread my net upon them. I will bring them down as the fowls of the heaven. I will chastise them as their congregation hath heard. You know what God's saying? As they run off to Egypt and Assyria, I'm going to make their life miserable. And that's what God does to us. Those whom he loveth, he chasteneth. He disciplines. He spreads the net out figuratively, as he mentions in verse 12, and he'll rock our world, so to speak, for straying from him. Which leads me to the last and final point, and I've got about 6 minutes to wrap this up, all right? We see, number one, the signs of a straying heart. We see, number two, the cause of a straying heart. Number three, the danger of a straying heart. The danger of a straying heart. So maybe you're sitting there, and I would say hopefully cautiously thinking this. So what? The heart strays, Pastor. It happens. So what? Well, what's the implications? What's the danger, is the word I've used here, of a heart that strays away from God? Write these three things down. Number one, the first danger is the heart grows hard. The heart grows hard. Look at verse 13, particularly the last part of it. He says, I have redeemed them, yet they have spoken lies against me. The heart grows hard toward God. It's not even honest with God anymore. They're lying to the face of God about where they're really at and what they really need. Oh, he mentions it again in verse number 15. Look at 15. Though I have bound and strengthened their arms, I've provided for them time and time again, yet do they imagine mischief against me. But both of those verses are the indications of a heart that has hardened itself against God. It's the same provocation of Pharaoh as it related to letting the people go out of Egypt. His heart had hardened. How could a man so wickedly say no time and time and time and time and time again? How could so much happen to him and he still go through 10? I would have made it through the first one. Definitely not by the frogs. How does he endure it all? Hard. We look at those we love. We look at those who once worshiped with us. How can they sit at home week after week? They know the truth. How in the world? What are they thinking? Let me tell you, they're not thinking. Their heart has been hardened. They cannot even feel a pulse. Danger. When your heart strays, it's hardened toward the things of God. And we could talk further on about this. Time will not allow me, but the New Testament is very clear about what God does with a hard heart. He turns it over. Number two, the heart refuses to repent. Look at verse number 14. They've not cried unto me with their heart. This is after God says, I've disciplined. They don't cry unto me. When they howled upon their beds, they assembled themselves for corn and wine. They rebel against me. They're not repentant. In fact, when I finally bring chastisement into the nation of Israel, when you think of that moment, they'll recognize the discipline and turn against me. What do they do? They just get back up and go after more corn and wine. Continually rebelling, unrepentant. Number three, the heart grows hard. The heart refuses to repent. Finally, the heart faces intense discipline. The heart faces intense discipline. Look at verse 13. Woe unto them, God says. Woe unto them. It's one thing for you and I to say about something going downhill, you know, woe. It's
it's another thing for God to say it. Woe unto them. Look at the next part. They fled from me. They strayed from me. Destruction unto them. Destruction. Look at verse 16, the final verse. They return, but not to the Most High. They're like a deceitful bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword of the rage of their tongue. They're going to get what's coming for them. And he says that will be their derision in the land of Egypt. What a sad scene. Israel had strayed from God, rebelled against him, refused to repent, and now facing impending destruction. I ask you a question tonight. Is your heart fixed on God? Because there's really only two conditions of your heart spiritually tonight. Your heart is either fixed or your heart is straying. And I'm not here to indict, because as we've already discussed, only God knows the heart. Your heart may not have strayed, but your heart could very well be straying. Look at the signs. Evaluate. Do you find your heart often shallow, mechanical, and hypocritical? Perhaps in your heart tonight, as you're looking through the mirror of God's word, you're thinking to yourself, how did I get here? How did I get here? No self-control. No spiritual attentiveness. Silly decisions. I remind you of what David prayed. It ought to be the prayer of ours. Psalm 51:10. His heart had strayed. His heart had strayed to the point of murder. His heart had strayed to the point of adultery. His heart had strayed, and the divine discipline of God was now rocking his entire world and kingdom every day of his life, hiding from his own children for fear of his life. As he's sitting in that cave of repentance, he says, oh God, create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. And though we're not quite there, we have read chapter 3. We see that she comes home. And so it is with his people. Though we break the covenant, God never breaks his covenant. When I come to repentance in him, create in me that clean heart. He's faithful and just, faithful and just. He cleanses us. He cleanses us and brings us back to him. May God help us to have a fixed heart.